Now, I'd like to speak to you briefly, dear friends, on that which Paul, by inspiration, calls that precious deposit. I'm going to begin by reading two passages, one from the end of 1 Timothy, the other the beginning of 2 Timothy. First, 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 and 21. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some, professing, have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. And then 2 Timothy 1, verses 12 to 14. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Now, at the risk of causing some of you to sigh at the very outset, I'm going to begin by discussing a few interesting Greek words. In this way, I think we'll be better prepared to appreciate the passages I have just read from the pen of Paul. The careful student of Scripture will soon notice that in addition to its general phraseology, the Bible, especially the so-called New Testament, employs many special technical terms. For example, there are the political terms used by Matthew, the former publican, the tax collector. Then there are the medical terms naturally used by Dr. Luke. And Luke also employs nautical terms in his accounts of Paul's voyages. And Paul, in turn, uses legal and military and architectural terms, doubtless the result of his familiarity with Hebrew and Roman law, the Roman soldiery, and Greek architecture. Now, among the technical terms often passed over by commentators are those which have to do with business and finance. One of these is the word trapeza, which, when it refers to the low tables at which men ate, is translated simply table. Sometimes, however, the word refers to the table or bench at which the money changers or bankers conducted their business. Indeed, our English word bank has come to us through the German bank, which simply means bench. Now, so we read that our Lord overthrew the tables, really the benches, of the money chambers, in Mark 11:15 and John 2:15. Thus, too, the unfaithful servant in the parable of the nobleman in Luke 19:23 is asked why he didn't place his Lord's money in the bank, that's the original word used again, so that it could draw interest. And likewise, the wicked and slothful servant of a similar parable in Matthew 25:27 is told that he should have placed his Lord's money with the exchangers. Now, that same word, trapeze, is used there, too. Now, a glance at Webster's Unabridged Dictionary will reveal that our word bankrupt comes from the fact that when a banker failed and became insolvent in ages past, his bench, his bunk, if you please, was broken, and he became bankrupt. Now, in the passages we're considering, we have another interesting and important financial term. That is, in the end of 1 Timothy and the beginning of 2 Timothy. Three times in the Authorized Version, it's designated as that which is committed to one's trust. Now, in the original, the word is parathēkē, to put with, or parakatatheki, which means to put down with. Now, whether in its shorter or longer form, the word simply means a deposit, that which is committed or entrusted to another for faithful keeping. Now, some have been puzzled over the fact that the phrase rendered, that which I have committed unto him, in 2 Timothy 1:12, in the Authorized Version, is rendered that which he hath committed unto me in the Revised Version, exactly the opposite. But this isn't so disturbing when we notice that in the original the word is simply my deposit. As the Revised Margin goes on to explain, and Paul's declaration that the Lord is able to keep his deposit corresponds with his exhortation to Timothy to keep that deposit by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Now, in this connection, there is one more word to consider before going into the passages that I began with. In 2 Timothy 1:14, this deposit is called good, Greek kalos. Now, in what sense is it good? In any complete English dictionary, there are at least a dozen different definitions for the word good. And it's the same with the Greek. Thayer says that the word was applied by the Greeks to everything so distinguished in form, excellence, goodness, usefulness, as to be pleasing. The word then has a very broad usage. And as in English, the sense in which a thing is good must be determined by the nature of the thing called good. Now, thus, the good shepherd is a kind shepherd. A good soldier is a brave soldier and one who willingly endures hardship. A good foundation is a solid foundation. Good measure is abundant measure. Good works are works which are morally right. Good fruit is sound, healthy fruit. A good steward is a faithful steward. Goodly stones and goodly pearls are stones and pearls of high quality, hence valuable or costly stones or pearls. In each case, the subject referred to as kalos or good excels in its own particular way. Now then, the phrase that good deposit must mean that precious deposit. And it's so translated in several versions. This definition of the Greek word for good here is consistent with the word deposit, as well as with Paul's earnest exhortations to Timothy to keep, to guard, to defend it, and with his declaration that in all his persecutions he's trusting God to keep that deposit safe. Now, what is this deposit? What the divine deposit is to which Paul refers should not be difficult to determine. For both in the immediate and in a larger context, we have it made abundantly clear for us. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 and 21, which I read at the very outset of this message, the apostle declares that those who oppose that which he thus deposited with Timothy had, now notice, erred concerning the faith. The deposit referred to then was the faith, which had first been committed to Paul and then through him to Timothy, the one faith of Ephesians 4:5. Now, the faith is not the mere act of believing, beloved, nor is it all that the saints of other ages have believed. It is the special message committed by revelation to the Apostle Paul. Comparing it with that which saints of former ages had known and believed, Paul calls it in Galatians 3:23, the faith which should afterwards be revealed. And he emphasizes the fact that it was testified in due time through him. Read very carefully 1 Timothy 2, 6, and 7, and then compare it with Titus 1, verses 2 and 3. And you'll see that this is so, that it was first testified in due time through him, and that he was divinely appointed as the apostle to make it known. We find that especially in 2 Timothy 1, verses 9 to 11. Then between verses 12 and 14 of 2 Timothy 1, which I read, in both which verses the word deposit is mentioned, the apostle exhorts Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That precious deposit, he goes on to say, Timothy must keep by the Holy Ghost who indwells him. That's verse 14. Could the apostle, beloved, have stated any more clearly or emphatically that the deposit to which he referred was the distinctive message, yes, the very words which he had proclaimed and had charged Timothy to proclaim? In Romans 16:25, he calls it my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. In Ephesians 3:1-3, he explains how this mystery, the dispensation of the grace of God, was made known to him by revelation. It was not by illumination of the Old Testament prophecies, or of the Sermon on the Mount, or any other of Christ's words on earth. It was by a new revelation. In Colossians 1, verses 25-27, he insists that after it had been hid from ages and from generations, God had chosen him to make it known, and that it was God's will that the saints should appreciate and enjoy the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. That precious deposit then, which Paul fought and suffered to keep inviolate, and which he so earnestly besought Timothy to guard and defend, was the special message committed to him by revelation, the mystery. Now a word about this word, the mystery. The Greek word mysterion, rendered mystery in the Authorized Version, is simply our word secret. Like our English secret, however, it has a twofold meaning. It may mean that which was kept hidden, as in the phrase, he keeps his whereabouts a secret. Or it may mean that which is understood only by the initiated, as in, what is the secret of his power? Indeed, sometimes both meanings are blended together. Now, the mystery or secret proclaimed by Paul had indeed been kept hidden until it was given to him to make it known. This he insists upon again and again. He says this in Romans 16:25, in Ephesians 3:1-9, in Colossians 1:26, and uses varied phraseology to emphasize it. But even after the apostle had proclaimed it widely, it still was understood and appreciated only by the initiated, only by an inner circle, if you please. Hence Paul's earnest prayers for the saints, that they may be given, I'm quoting, the spirit of wisdom and revelation, Ephesians 1:17, that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, Colossians 1:9, that they may possess the full assurance of understanding by the full knowledge of the mystery, Colossians 2:2. Now, this phrase in Ephesians 6:19 deserves our most careful attention. Here the apostle, by the Spirit, refers not to the good news of the secret, but to the secret of the good news. All the good news which God ever did or ever will proclaim. God had proclaimed gospel or good news to men all down through the ages. But what was the secret of the gospel? What was the secret of the good news? How could a just and holy God proclaim good news to sinners? When God told Abel that he could offer a blood sacrifice for his sins, that was good news, wasn't it? It was good news, but what was the secret of this good news? Did it lie in the sacrifice itself? No, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins, we read in Hebrews 10:4. The secret of this good news was bound up in Calvary, though Abel didn't yet know it. What was the secret of all God's good news to Adam, Noah, Abraham, David, Daniel? It was the finished work of Christ as later proclaimed by Paul in his preaching of the cross, as he calls it. There never could have been one word of good news to any son of fallen Adam apart from what Christ was to accomplish at Calvary. What was the secret of Genesis 3:15, of Exodus 25:16 and 17, of Leviticus 17:11, of Psalm 8:3 to 5, and 1,000 other Old Testament riddles? Go to Calvary as Paul presents it, and you'll find the answer every time. Indeed, our Lord's death, as Paul proclaimed it, is the secret of all the rich blessings which are associated with this present dispensation. We're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, says Romans 3:24. We're reconciled to God by the death of his Son, says Romans 5:10. We're made nigh by the blood of Christ, says Ephesians 2:13. We're joined together in one body by the cross, says Ephesians 2:16. Now, there's not one detail of the gospel of the grace of God, nor a single one of all our spiritual blessings that must not be explained by Calvary. Not as Peter referred to it at Pentecost when he blamed them for the death of Christ, but as Paul later proclaimed it in his preaching of the cross as good news. To those whose eyes have been opened, it's thrilling to see the cross as Paul proclaimed it by revelation. The key to every blessing, the solution to every problem, the reply to all opposition. That Calvary, as the secret of the gospel, was not proclaimed until it was revealed to and through the Apostle Paul, is clear from many passages of Scripture. The prophets knew nothing about it, certainly, for we read in 1 Peter 1, 10-12, that they inquired and searched diligently, but in vain, to discover what the Spirit which was in them did signify, when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That the apostles, as they ministered with Christ on earth, did not know this secret is equally clear, for they did not even know that Christ was going to die. Don't you remember how Peter began to rebuke him when the Lord said he was going to die? And how in several verses, three times in each one of the verses, he says they didn't understand it, they didn't know what he was talking about, they didn't have the slightest idea what he meant. Nor did the apostles understand this secret at Pentecost, or Peter would have proclaimed the crucifixion as good news instead of charging his hearers with the death of Christ and demanding repentance and baptism for the remission of sin. Now, this great secret is what Paul, by inspiration, calls in Galatians 3:23, the faith which should afterward be revealed. It was to be revealed in due time and through him, he declares in 1 Timothy 2:6 and 7. No one until Paul could or did bring men from the shadows of the law into the sunlight of grace with the words, "But now, I say at this time, we declare his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus." Read those glorious words, for yourself in Romans 3, verses 21 to 26. But the Pauline epistles unfold the good news of the secret as well as the secret of the good news. That is, the gospel of the mystery as well as the mystery of the gospel. For the apostle designates the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery as my gospel in Romans 16:25. The proclamation of the cross as the secret of all God's good news was itself good news, the most blessed news that has ever been proclaimed by God to man. And the unfolding of this wonderful gospel was accompanied by the revelation of a purpose hitherto kept secret. Salvation now was to come to the Gentiles through Israel's fall, Romans 11:11. God was to conclude all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all, Romans 11:32, and that he might reconcile both Jews and Gentiles unto himself in one body, Ephesians 2:16, and to give them a position in the heavenlies, Ephesians 2:4-6. There to be blessed with all spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1:3. Now all this and more is included in the deposit committed to Paul, to Timothy, and now to us. The riches of the glory of this precious deposit is so fabulous that the worthiest of its custodians must feel like children guarding millions. Indeed, it should both humble and encourage us that God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the things that are wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory or boast in his presence. 1 Corinthians 1, 27-29. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, and not of us. 2 Corinthians 4, 7. Thus it is that the apostle exclaims, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep my deposit. 2 Corinthians 1:12. And thus he exhorts Timothy, keep that precious deposit by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Verse 14. And thus he challenges, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. 2 Timothy 1, verses 7 and 8. In the light of all this, not one believer is exempt from his responsibility to guard that precious deposit. Yet none can boast if successful. Though all about us, Galatians lapse into legalism, and Corinthians fall into immorality, and Colossians embrace heresy. Though on every hand God's people are either indifferent or cry back to Moses and back to Pentecost, it is ours to keep that great Pauline revelation pure and unadulterated. Ben Locke, an engineer who had done 50 years of service on the Lackawanna Railroad without ever receiving a single mark of demerit, was forced to leave Scranton 25 minutes late on his last run to Hoboken, New Jersey. As he stepped into the cab, he removed his cap and uttered his usual prayer for a safe run, adding this time, Lord, help me to bring her in on time. He couldn't gain a second on the steep climb up the Pocono Mountains. In fact, the climb seemed steeper and slower than ever. But once over the crest of the mountain, things began to break just right. He just held the throttle steady and the train seemed to fly down the mountain. Finally, the Hoboken train shed loomed into sight. And Ben looked at his watch and saw that he had made it, just on the dot. And he stood there, wiping the sweat from his face, as there was the tap of a cane on the outside of the cab. When Ben looked out, there stood the president of the railroad, all smiles, saying, "A good run, sir, a very good run." That pleased Ben more than anything else that could have happened on that last run, and to him it was symbolic. "When I make my last run," said Ben, "and pull into the great terminal, if I can just hear him say, 'A good run, sir, a very good run.'" That was Paul's great desire, too, and shortly before his death he was able to say, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown." 2 Timothy 4:7-8. May God help us, beloved, to meet the challenge by his grace, giving our all to reach others with the unadulterated gospel of the grace of God, and guarding that precious deposit, whatever the cost, so that when this short life is over and we stand before him, we may receive his commendation and the victor's crown. Now, I do want to say a word to any who may be listening who are strangers to the unadulterated grace of God, and so strangers to God himself and the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I want to say the very essence of this message to the world is that our Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross paid the full penalty, the uttermost farthing of the debt of sin that we had incurred. His death, his sacrifice on Calvary is all sufficient. It is finished. And Paul, looking back in retrospect at the cross and seeing it now not as something disgraceful which men had done, that was true, and that's the way Peter at Pentecost saw it, but seeing it now as something that God had done, God himself has made him to be sin, beloved, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the point. Paul sees this great message of grace as the outflow of Calvary. And from there on we go to the wonderful reconciliation of believers to God in one body by the cross, and our position and our blessings in the heavenlies and all of that. It all revolves around the complete and all-sufficient work that Christ wrought for us on Calvary's cross. Oh, if you haven't yet accepted Christ as your personal Savior, won't you do it now? Won't you believe that Christ died for our sins? Won't you believe that we're reconciled to God in the body of his flesh through death? And accept Christ as your own personal Savior and be saved. I sincerely hope you will.